All right. Well, I was told there was a quick announcement at the back at the connections table. There's these little cards that we made up. And it's about Easter. All right. So if you want to connect with our connections table in the back, grab one of these cards and pass them out to people that you know are going to go to church somewhere. So you might as well invite them to yours. We want them gone by Easter. So you got 2 weeks. Let you guys take a moment, and we're going to pray for ourselves that we hear well today, and that we're pray for me that I speak well. Okay, let's take a moment and do that. Pray for yourself. Pray for me, and I'll open us up. God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. It's coming through your servant James, and I just pray that you will touch each and every person here, that you will affect them greatly. Their hearts will be changed. We will see your glory, better understand your gospel, and all of its manifestations. But we just thank you for it, and we thank you for all of your goodness to us. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you're in James 2. let me tell you guys a story. Oh boy, here we go. Back in the glory days of grade school, when I was in elementary, early grade school, there was this kid, and he's, for some reason, he was one of those kids who had it. I don't know what else to call it. It was just, you know what I'm talking about, if you remember the grade school days where everybody was sort of seeking it. Well, he had it, and I don't really know how he got it, but everybody wanted it. Okay, he was he wasn't real wealthy though, so I don't know how he got it, but he did. I don't know if you remember this. I'm 36, so some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But this was back in the day of the pigtail. You guys remember the pigtail? Okay, this kid had a pigtail, and it was awesome. Like, it wasn't Anakin Skywalker kind of pigtail. Like, it was My Little Pony kind of pigtail. I mean, it was just amazing, and everything else must have grew it from birth. I have no idea how he got it. And it was also in the days of the Coca-Cola shirts. I don't know if you remember that either, but it wasn't, it was totally cool to wear a different Coca-Cola shirt every single day, and that's all I had across was Coca-Cola. And so that was about the only time that I remember that Walmart was actually in with the trend. You could go to Walmart, you could get a Coca-Cola shirt, it was awesome. I didn't have one, and so it seemed like the only thing, the only color that people didn't have was black. So I went and found a black and white one. It looked like a referee. I'm not kidding. It was stripes and everything. It was terrible. But I cherished that thing because it got me in. It got me in the in group. That's all I cared about. But this kid, there was one particular time that I remember that I was standing next to him. And it's funny how you remember stuff and you have no idea why you remember it. But this one particular instance, I was standing next to this kid. And as I was standing next to him, he didn't know me that well, and we weren't even really that good of friends. But by me standing next to him, I think I was at his locker or something like that, it looked like we were close friends. It looked like we knew each other. And as I was standing next to him and he was doing something, talking to somebody else or whatever, I just kind of got close enough to him to make all the girls notice, like, I'm next to this guy and we got something going on and we're like best friends and he doesn't even know who I am. But it was just one of those guys that you just wanted to be next to so that glory would sort of spill out onto you or something like that. And then, you know, going a little bit forward, I was in middle school, and there was this girl. I've told Lacey about this. There was this girl, so she's not like, what? There was this girl who, you know, every middle school has one. For some reason, I know it's completely not cool, but that they couldn't date anybody in their school. The only people they could date were college people. I don't know how a junior high got to college. It's illegal. I don't know what's going on. But I mean, somehow that's all they could do because no one in the school was good enough for them. Okay. There was this one moment sketched in my memory where I was leaving homeroom and she kind of made a little bit of a flirtation toward me. And my whole world just lit up. Like, no way, no way. She actually just kind of brushed up against me or something like that, kind of gave me the look, and I was like, no way. And the first thing I did was I looked around to see if anybody noticed what just happened. Like, nobody's going to believe that this girl did this. And then, tracking forward a little bit further, I actually remember this stuff. It's crazy. Then I remember I was in high school, and I remember I took a kid to his car, and he was a couple of grades under me. I may have been in junior high. He was a freshman. I don't know. But I took him to his car, And I remember when I dropped him off at his car, he got out of the car and he was kind of looking around to see if anybody noticed that he was getting out of my car. And I noticed, I was like, I'm in. Like somehow I became the it guy. I don't know how it happened. And sure enough, the glory departed. But it was a nice moment. It was a very nice moment because I shut the door and I kind of looked around and I was like, yeah, that's it. I've arrived. I don't know how I did it, but I did it at school. You know, and since then, like I said, the glory's departed and it was short-lived, 15 minutes. I don't know how long it lasted, but it wasn't long. But what I began to notice as I got out of high school and into college and all this other kind of stuff, is I began to survey the world. And what I notice, and you guys have probably noticed this too, is that these little societies with glory at the center are all over the place. I mean, they're everywhere. And it could be in any area. Like I just talked about popularity, but it doesn't have to be popularity. It can be money. It can be the new car. It can be the new movie that just came out. And when it does, there's only two groups of people left in the earth. There's those that have seen it and there's those that hasn't. And you just don't want to be in that group that hasn't seen it. I remember when, you know, Fresh opened up in town. There's only two groups left. You either been or you haven't. That's it. And you got to go. You don't have any money, but you're going to go. I went. Okay, there you go. Or there's the new iPad too. I got one or I don't have one. It's funny because you can look out into any sphere and see that there's these little in groups and you're either in or out and they're all over the place. And in just social aspects, there's marriage. You're either married or you're not married. And as you look at that circle, you start to say to yourself, it promises glory. Like if I can ever get in that circle, there's glory to be had and I want it. Okay. And then there's kids. Okay. And then you got to have kids and you get in this kid group and now you're in. Well, unfortunately you get in and you find out, that was not really what I thought it was going to be. I love Haven and I love my wife, but you know what I'm talking about. These are everywhere. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorites, he said that these little circles, these little groups of people are the great mainsprings of human action. He took it very serious. The great mainsprings of human action. And he said this. He warned his readers. He said, unless you take motives to prevent it, it will be one of the chief motives of your life. You will spend most of your life only thinking, I'm in one group, but I'm not in another. And if I can get in that group, and then if I can get in this one, and then if I can get in this one, and you will never stop. You'd be like 80 years old trying to get into the retirement home, and I'm not in there, and I wish I was in there, and there's glory over the walls. I don't know. But it goes on all your life. And there's a few interesting things about these little circles, societies, whatever you want to call it. No one talks about it. It's a law. You don't talk about the circle. You don't mention it. You don't mention that there is one. You just don't say anything. Most people that are the most susceptible to it don't even realize that they're a part of one or that they even want to be in one as such. They just know it's there. And they're constantly feeling outsider, outsider, outsider. C.S. Lewis, again, he said this. He said, if you don't conquer the fear of being an outsider, you will remain. You've got to break free, he said, of this tendency. But they all have that one thing in common, as I mentioned earlier, they promise glory in some way, somehow, ease of life, notoriety, fame, whatever. They all promise glory over the wall. If you can ever get over the wall, you're in. And everybody in, even though they're in, there's glory in the end, but they don't let you in on the fact that there's really not that much glory in there to begin with. And he said, Samuel Johnson adds, there lurks in every human heart a desire for distinction, which inclines him to hope and then believe. So, everybody seeks glory. Everybody seeks it, which is what creates these little circles. Everybody wants to be glorified, or be next to glory, or have glory, or something. It's in the heart of all of us, okay? But what's happening in James 2 is interesting. James has to deal with it. He notices that they're creating circles. In this particular instance, it's riches, money, all right? It's not uncommon, still here today. And it must have been interesting for James to have to write this letter because he's writing it to a dispersed church. So when you're reading James, you're not just saying, okay, there was this one church had all these problems. There was probably this problem over here and this problem over here. It must have been very difficult reading it because everybody would look around and say, well, is he talking about us? Or he's talking about them guys over there. It seemed to not matter because what James addresses is a problem everywhere. And within each one of these circles, regardless of what category, or what we would call today, they're glory seekers, but they're wearing their glory seeking on their shirt. They got a tattoo. They're letting everyone know that's what they're doing, and they're called snobs. That's what we call them anyway. They're the ones that have either made it in, or are close to making it in, or overvalue the in, and want to make a distinction with those who don't have any place there. You see them in two different ways in James chapter 2. The first one is this. Sit at my feet. That's the first way you know you're a snob. Sit at my feet. Okay? That's the looking down snob. That's the one that says, I have attained something. That's the kid getting out of my car. It's like, you better be glad you're getting out of my car. It's that kind of thing. It's the sit at my feet. Oh, you get the honor of riding in my vehicle. That kind of thing. It's the looking down snob. Now, we all know that one exists, and we've probably run into them, and you may be sitting next to one. I don't know. That would be awkward. But the other one, and we make it hard for you because there's no over there to sit. I mean, you're on the floor here, so that's about all you can do. Make it hard for you. But the other one is the looking up snob. Now, this one's a little bit different because he says, stand over there. You see? One says, sit at my feet. The other says, stand over there. There's this law of exclusion, which I'll talk about in just a minute, that if you're in the ring, okay, and if you feel like you're in the center, then you can say you're below me. If you're the one who is a snob, but you're overvaluing someone or some trait or whatever, then in your effort to climb up to that place is to give that place a center place and tell everyone else that's nowhere even close to move away from the center. You see how this works? But you don't even realize you're doing it most of the time. You don't even see that you're doing it. But it happens, and it's happening with James. He says, or he outlines for us in different ways, some of the rules of this worldly circle in different ways. This time, like I said, riches. First, it judges by externals. There's a word that James uses called partiality, which is unique to the Bible only and not used in literature anywhere after that time. And it just means to receive the face. You receive the face. That's how you make those distinctions. You can look at a person externally and say, you know, I don't know, they're beautiful, they're not beautiful, the rich or the poor, whatever. And you receive the face in terms of value. That's what he says is going on here. They work based on externals. Not much of an internal thing going on. And like I said, they also thrive. This is interesting. They gain stamina, strength, and motivation through exclusion. Now that makes sense. George Orwell put it this way. In any society, he said, the aim of the high is to remain where they are. The aim of the middle is to change places with the high. And the aim of the low is to abolish all distinction. Now here's what's funny. And I had these guys in school too. I'm sorry, I'm just getting all these school flashbacks. But there was these guys in school, or girls, guys and girls, or whatever. You could always tell because they made the biggest effort they could to look different than everybody else. It's like, forget the fads and the cliques and everything else. I'm going to look as odd as possible. And these were the people that were rebelling against every clique, every circle. And they almost formed a little group together as if they were saying to everyone else, you know, forget all of you. Like, we're just going to be different. We're just, forget the whole mess. And you know, from my experience, that was the hardest group to get in. In their effort to abolish the distinction groups, they became a distinction group themselves. And they actually formed the biggest wall. You couldn't get in there. You're just talking to them, they were like, no. Like, we're not doing this. In the cafeteria, in front of everybody, we're not going there. But it seems impossible to avoid. All of them seeking, I don't know, identity, self-esteem. In a book I read called The Nile of Death, Ernest Becker, he said that, you know, you could pretty much throw every evil that's ever been done in a rise of people trying to gain self-esteem in the world, identity, and all this other kind of stuff. it's unfortunate. It makes its way into every sector of society. And this is what's going on in James. Now, James is a pastor. He's got to come in and he's got to put a stop to it. Okay? He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. His beloved, your church, you're the Christians. Let's deal with you as such. So here's what he does. Working our way toward the solution, he says, you need to judge actions, not motives. Actions, not motives. He says that one of the things they're doing that's creating these cliques, circles, rings, whatever you want to call them in verse 4, is they're actually judging with evil thoughts or becoming judges with evil thoughts. He realizes the evil thoughts are there. They're creating distinctions that shouldn't be there. And they're actually becoming judges with those evil thoughts. It's only flourishing the distinctions more. Receiving the face. But he adds in verse 8, this is interesting, he gives them a benefit of a doubt that maybe, perhaps, they may be doing well by obeying love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that interesting? Like, he sees them favoritizing the rich, but he actually includes a little parenthetical, you know, escape hatch that says, you know, you may be doing well. He's not judging their motives. He's telling them to judge their motives and to judge other people's actions. Let me give you an example. Let's say someone came into this church, maybe in here now with one, I don't know, but they have a Patek Philippe. You know what that is? It's about a $50,000 watch, okay? I don't have one, right? So, but they come into the church, this time it's a gold ring, okay? Something outward, something everybody notices. Apparently it was a big old ring, all right? Some of you ladies got one of those. So it's a big old ring, and they come into the church, and you see me go over to this person, okay, and offer them a seat at the front, and everybody starts making, you know, motive judgments. Oh, Brandon's selling out. There he goes. He's buttering up to the rich. He's trying. I don't know what he's doing. You know, everybody's making that distinction. Everybody's saying that. Later on, though, you find out that the reason I did that was because the guy was hard of hearing. You see, that's what James is doing. He's saying, don't judge each other's motives. Judge action. Judge your own motives. Okay? And I could put about 90% of the church's problems and every other thing into that category, judging motives. We all think we can do what Acts 1 says only God can do, know the heart. But we all think we're really good at it, don't we? Like, it doesn't matter. Somebody could do something to you, snub you in the hallway, whatever, and we immediately become psychologists. You know, we're perfect at this, and well, it could have been this, could have been this, and we always judge negatively. James says, don't do that. Don't do that. And in marriage, it happens all the time. Like, we think we can figure it out. Like, I don't know. You know, I don't know. And we quickly jump to the negative. James wants to give them a benefit of a doubt. You know, you may be doing well. I don't know. But if you're not, you need to make that call. So mark it down as a rule. It's a footnote. Don't ever try to judge other people's motives. You'll get it wrong more than you get it right. James is wanting them to judge actions. Watch what he says in verse 7. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? See what he does? He's saying this two group of people, who apparently he could identify, were the same ones that were dragging him into court and abusing them and everything else. So he's not saying, I'm looking at their heart. He's saying, this is what they did to you. This is an action. You can say, as the scripture says in John, judge with righteous judgment. Okay? You can actually make a judgment call. Their actions are betraying the faith. That's what James is doing. So you can take your motives, which is something only each one of us can do with ourselves, and ask ourselves continuously, am I doing this for evil or for good, for God or for me, so on and so forth. That is an introspection thing James wants them to take on. There was a couple that went to go see a counselor, and they walk in. And they sit down, and the wife is distraught, and the husband's exhausted. I mean, you could tell they just had it out in the parking lot or something, I don't know. And she just begins to unleash on the counselor. Something's up. Checks are missing. He doesn't tell me where they are. I know money's gone. I just know he's doing this. Yada, 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 on it goes. And the husband's just sitting there. It's like, well, I can't tell you. I can't really divulge one. Well, see, there you go. See, something's up. I know he's doing something. Are you cheating on me? What's going on? And the husband finally divulges his secret. Now, for months, I've been trying to save up for our anniversary. And I finally have the money for us to go. Well, the lady felt crushed. So, again, Be careful judging others' motives. I know you feel like you got a PhD in it. I don't know how you feel like you got that, but you don't have it. You'll screw it up every time. So James wants them to do this. But he still has to solve the problem. There's still a problem, and I've got to solve it. So here's what he does. This is very, very, very cool. Unusual, but cool. He says the cure for these rings, for these societies, all this other kind of stuff is, here's what you think it is. Here's what you think James would say. Everybody's equal, no rings, no societies, no nothing. Let's just all be on the same plane. Forget about distinctions, all this other kind of stuff. He doesn't do that. He says the cure is another ring, another society. Isn't that interesting? You'd think he would try to combat the problem with something completely different, and he actually says, no, you're betraying your own ring, the society to which you belong. Watch how he does this. He calls the law, this is interesting, he calls the law royal. He just throws that out there. The royal law. Where did that come from, James? What are you talking about? Before it was, you know, the perfect law, now you're the royal law. What are you saying? Here's why he calls it that. The word royal is, let's just imagine a king, and his little kingdom, and his castle, and all this stuff. Everything associated with royalty is royal. You've got a royal fence, royal guard, royal dog, royal plates, royal toilet, royal everything. Everything's royal. Why? Because it's association with royalty, right? So James is saying to the group inside this circle, okay, which I'll define more in a second, he calls the law a royal law and describe it like this. It's like a gate or perimeter fence around glory. And he defines it. Love your neighbor. So here's how you know if you're in. Here's how you know if you're out. Here's how you make that call. Are you fulfilling the royal law or are you not? It's a perimeter fence. It lets you know you're in or out. And James wants to hammer it home by correcting any misunderstandings about the law. He says if you break one, break them all. Isn't that interesting? So imagine, same situation, king, kingdom, fence, all this other kind of stuff. Any opening in the wall is a breach. It doesn't matter. It's a circle. If you create a hole in any one of the gates, you can breach into, it's compromised. So he lays out favoritism, as he did in chapter 1. It's one complete whole, not various parts. I want you guys to hear this. We tend to look at the law as a bucket filled with all of these do's and don'ts. And if it's relatively full, we're okay. If there's a couple been pulled out of there, you know, like an Easter egg basket, I know, we're still okay. Still got some eggs in there, so we're fine. Here's what James says. No, the law is not like a basket. It's like a piece of glass. If it's broken, it's broken. The mirror is cracked. You broke the glass. If you've broken a law, you've broken the glass. There's a breach in the wall. Don't do that. Don't think of it as apparently they must have where they were pretty proud of themselves for not committing adultery. And he corrects them by adding the law of murder, which he'll connect with favoritism. But not just favoritism, the whole law this way. Watch how they do this. Watch how James does this. It's amazing. The whole Ten Commandments broken in one thing, favoritism, partiality. It breaks the Tenth Commandment because it covets what other people have. It wants more of that. It breaks the Ninth Commandment because it bears false witness against the identity of the poor. God's already given them identity and they're saying they don't have it. It breaks the Ninth Commandment. It lies against their identity. Number 8, it actually robs them of that dignity. Verse 6. Loving the world, as he'll say in chapter 4, verse 4, is actually adultery. So you broke that one too. The sixth commandment. It shows hatred in the heart for some and not for others, which is the same as murder. Verse 11. It dishonors God and the poor. Those that deserve honor should get honor. So it's broken the fifth commandment. It's broken the fourth because they did it on the Lord's day. Verse 2. It broke the third commandment because it blasphemed the name of the one that called him. And it broke the second and the first because it put something in a value that doesn't belong up there, that only one belongs, that much esteem. And so James wants to let them know. See, you're not going to get off that easy, guys. You're inside of a circle. You're inside of something. You've been brought into something. Act like you belong to that society. You're betraying everything that this is about. It's brutal. So who's in here? Who's in this circle? I know it sounds like I'm creating the problem, not solving it, or James is, but trust me, we're getting somewhere. Who's in here? What's the same that's out there? Glory seekers. So you can't turn that off. You can't turn off the desire for glory. You just can't do it. It's in us. Like, we want that. We just want it. And James is saying, you can't turn it off. What you can see flipped or converted, converted's a good word, bathed or changed, modified, is how you seek that glory. I want you to listen to Jonathan Edwards real carefully. In an essay he did called The End for Which God Created the World, he's arguing that the end for which God created everything is his own glory. Let that soak. I know we've heard that a million times, but let it soak. The end for which God created the world is his glory. That's what he wants. More than anything else, it's glory. And here's how he accomplishes it. Watch this. God, in seeking his own glory, seeks the good of his creatures. In communicating his fullness to them, he is really doing it for himself. God, in seeking their glory and happiness, seeks himself. And in seeking himself, he seeks their glory and happiness. Isn't that wonderful? That there's the answer. That's what everybody's craving. Like, they want glory, but it's not in an iPad. It's not in marriage. It's not in being afresh. It's not in any of that stuff. Hallelujah. Like, it's not there. It's like it's the one society or ring that delivers what it promises. Once you get in, you realize it actually delivers. Amazing. And it defines everything else. So as Christians, I want you to hear this. As Christians, it's okay to say, God, glorify me that I may glorify you. You hear that? It's okay to say that. Like, if you've ever been told, no, we just don't need to think about our glory, anything about God's glory. You know, John 17, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said this, I am glorified in them. Do you see that? Do you see that? All right, watch. You don't want to do this. You don't want to do this. It's just the opposite. God, I want to glorify you that I may be glorified. Do you see the difference? I want to be glorified that I may glorify you. All right? It's not, I want to glorify you that I may be glorified. He's the end. He's the ultimate end. Forget myself, but glorify me. It's wild, but wonderful. And that's what John 17 is all about. How are you going to do this? We're not just glory seekers, though. The ones that have actually found the one thing that delivers what it promises. Hallelujah to that. But here's how we got in. James tells us, mercy. Did you see that? Mercy. Like, how'd you get in this? How did you get in this thing? Mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 13, it almost assumes mercy. Like, it's just there. James is about to say, guys, have you forgotten what got you in the first place? Have you missed the whole picture? It's like, you boast? What is that? And then he lets us in on some other little secrets. About this circle, he wants us to know that this particular one thrives not on exclusion, but on inclusion. Isn't that wonderful? When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. It thrives on inclusion, not exclusion. Every other one, the fewer the people in the circle, right, the better you feel, right? Used to be that millionaires were actually, that's pretty glorious. Now it's like, it's like a bachelor's degree. No, it's okay, but now it's billionaire, you know, so I got to get in there. I got to get in that circle. It's the only one, though, that doesn't say we're few, so we're great, but actually wants more so that the world will see. That's why in Isaiah, when you get these big world glory pictures, it's like multitudes coming in, nations bowing down. It's like, that's how God describes it. It's like inclusion, all right? It's beautiful. But it also has an urgency because the scriptures tell us that one day the door will be shut and those who want to enter won't be able to. So there is a sense of urgency. But everyone in here knows, I got in because of mercy. And how'd you get it? Mercy? Really? And how'd you get mercy? Really? That's wonderful. And you would expect something about equality. Now, if we're talking about equality on the level of, you know, human life, then yeah, we're all human life equal. It's fine. But I don't want you, this is not a Christian doctrine, and you hear it all the stinking time. It drives me nuts, okay? So I'm just going to let it out, all right? God is not a hero, okay? He's not looking on the world saying, they are so valuable. I've got to die for this. See, that's a hero. You know, the prince comes in and saves the beautiful princess, right? She needs to be saved. She's worth being saved. She's good looking, right? So go. That's not what's going on in salvation. God's not a hero. It's not the way you need to look at this. Nor is he resourceful. That's typically how we look at it. He's surveying the landscape of the world, and he's got this thing he wants to build, and he's looking out over there and saying, that basketball player, they can really basketball for me, and I'm going to get you in here, and I'm going to plug you in. And you've got a lot of money, so I'm going to plug you in over here. And he's not an employer. That's not how it works. Here's the reality. The system was there before we were. If he wants to fill a hole, he's not going to take a square peg and try to fit it in a round position. He's going to make the square round and plug it in. It's called a new creation. That's why you almost get a little frustrated, at least I do, is when a secular artist becomes Christian, their music stinks. I don't know what happens. It's like you're almost praying for them, but like, no, it's okay if they don't get saved because I kind of like their music. There's something happens to them. It's like they're different now. Maybe it wasn't music. That's not the point. Maybe it is. But what Paul says in Romans 5, it's just the opposite of the way we think. It's did God die for a righteous man? No. Did God die for good people? No. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's when you look at the cross, you don't say, man, I must be really valuable. That's humanism. You look at the cross and say, he is so valuable. Look at this. And then he's bestowing valuable. He doesn't do this because we're lovable. He does it to make us lovable. That's the glory of the cross. And you get to get next to that glory. Just spill onto me. Just go ahead. Just let me have it. Just bathe me in this. And that's the beauty of it. Just stand next to me. Just do this. Let's do this thing. And he just pours it out. It's like, people, do you realize what you've been saved into? That's what adoption is all about. The gospel, and as we've said it a million times, you've heard this from me a million times, the gospel is what Christ has done to bring us to himself. It's all that he's done to bring us close to him. And that's where the good part is. Like, you're right here. You're in the family now. Is this great? And how are you adopted? Through mercy. Through love. Don't look at yourself and say, I must be pretty great. The scripture says, no, actually, correction there. You're probably the least of society. Just letting you in on that. You were probably poor in the eyes of the world, and that's how you got in. So give yourself a high five on the way out. And so here he goes to the very core. And this is where it gets awesome. Who's in the center? Who's in the middle of this circle? Here's how he describes it. A little bit of grammar here, but it's important. He uses the first genitive, which is objective, the Lord. Okay? The second genitive, though, is either descriptive or appositional. Some of you are like, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. All right, let me explain what this means. Either he's saying the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious one, or glorious Lord, or something like that. He's describing the Lord. Or, as J.A. Moyer put it in his commentary, he's saying this, Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. You see it? Like he's almost adding, he is the Lord of the glory. You see it? And so he's saying, James is saying to that group, you say you believe that. Look how you're acting. That makes no sense. You're next to glory, and you're next to it. It's the source. It's it. And look how you're acting. Look how you're acting. I mean, it'd be like me saying to you, you know, I know the President of the United States, he's my best friend, all right? I should tell you that. But instead, I tell you who my neighbor is. Like you're comparing two different, it's like these don't even belong together. You're next to glory. Nothing else matters. That's why anyone that comes into contact with Christ just looks at the world and feels sorrow and compassion. It doesn't matter what they look like or what they have or who they know. It's like, you guys don't get it. I'm next to the glory spring. And he's just pouring this thing out. And we're in here together through mercy. He said, I thought you believed this. Look how you're acting. And it leads us to, as all roads do, don't they? It leads us to Christ. You're professing before the world to be a community of faith that believes in the glory one. And look how you're acting. This is shameful. One who was before time in another little community called the Trinity. That's why that doctrine that Edwards proposed is so hated. There's a lot of people that hate that. And they say, well, God's seeking his own glory. That sounds vain. That sounds very egotistical. Like, well, there was a guy in the medieval times. His name was Richard. It's good to know there were some Richards back then. They weren't all hard to pronounce. This particular theologian made an interesting discovery. He found in 1 John chapter 4 where it says that God is love. Okay. And then he found in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says that love is not self-seeking. Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. Here's what Richard said. He says it's not a problem. Because God is Trinity. And they're constantly just pouring glory into each other. It's not self-seeking, but it is. This is at the core. This is what the three, if you could say that, one, but three, it's complicated. They've decided Christ to be on display, the glorious one. And Jesus describing himself, put it this way. In John 5:41, he said, I do not receive glory from people. I glorify people. Isn't that interesting? His rebuke to them, snobs of the day. He said, you receive glory from one another. That's how you get glory, is you get it from each other. I'm next to you. I know you. You know me, whatever. That's how you do it. You just exchange glory. He's like, I don't receive glory from any of you. I give glory. If you want to glorify me, this is how you do it. That's all you can do. I mean, that's the position. That's why we do that in worship. That's what you're doing. I got nothing. I mean, that's it. He wants to, though. He wants to. The names that flood out of Scripture about his beloved and his cherished children. He loves them. He defines them. He makes them. Nothing else matters. There's another thing about snobbery before I close with the solution. Within the solution. Is snobbery has a way of name dropping. I mentioned this already. And you usually know a snob because they're constantly telling you, okay, I was next to this guy at a conference and he actually talked to me and it was just so wonderful and all this other kind of stuff. And you can feel it when you're sitting at a table and someone sits there like, oh, they're sitting at my table. This is great. Look at this. Take a picture. And that's, you know, the people you don't know, but there's some celebrity that smile like, you know me. And that kind of thing, like, ugh, it's frustrating. But that's what we do. We name drop. I met so-and-so. We're friends. Whatever. Here's how James put it. He said, you've already dropped the name of Jesus Christ. You've already name dropped. Why bring up any other name? He's all that matters. You have become a partaker and sharer of his glory. Isn't that beautiful? Now, here's the solution within the solution. That's what I close with. The gospel. Are you surprised? Yeah. Paul says, I glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how I see glory. It's the gospel. It's like I can't see Christ, but I can see Christ in the gospel. It's where his glory is. It's like I can see that. And that's why we labor so hard to just gospel, 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 gospel. Because next to that glory, everything else, nothing else matters. It defines everything else. And it teaches us how to behave. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And this will sum it up for us. Paul will sum it up for us, I should say. Here's how Paul put it. Maybe this was going on in his church. Maybe he was just offering it as a corrective before it actually happened. I don't know. But it's similar. In verse 1, he says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, here we go. It's like you're in. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Watch. See if it doesn't sound like James 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. That word is vainglory, King James. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Now watch. Where's the gospel in here? I told you it was coming. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. James says, if you want to behave like people inside, there's how you do it. That's how you do it. You follow his example. Now, I know if you're like me, you heard that and you're like, okay, I got no idea how I'm supposed to do that. All right. But if you flip the instruction, it helps. We are not equal with God, yet we counted equality with God something to be grasped. That's how the fall took place. You see how we do it? He made himself nothing. What do? We strive to make ourselves something. You see? He became a servant. We want servants. And striving to leave the lower places of life where he came down and humbled himself, entering into our existence. We're scared to get into other people's world. He became like us. You see how it works? He was obedient even to death. We're disobedient so we may live. Every time somebody disobeys, the same thing rings in their heart. I'm doing this so that I can live. You know, I just want to live today. Forget religion. Like, forget everything Brandon says. I'm going to live today. That is so stupid. Like, have you lived any longer than, like, 8 seconds? Like, it doesn't work. And he was obedient all the way to the cross. We missed the cross completely. But look what happened to him. He was exalted. I think Jesus knows the way to glory, doesn't he? The least became the first. The last became the greatest. Glory. If you want to be glorified, trust me, you can't turn off that desire. Won't happen. But if you want to be glorified, in order to glorify God, it's the right position, that's how you do it. Jesus came and flipped the whole world upside down. If you had hunger in you to want to receive glory, this is how you do it. Go this way. Yet everything in you screaming, I don't want to go that way. That's freaking me out. Do that, and you will be exalted. Wonderful. We can thank Jesus Christ for showing us the way, but not just showing us the way as a model, but showing us the way, dying for our sin, our glory seeking in a bad way, our snobbery, and rising from the dead and interceding for us, that we can do that. And it's the only instruction all throughout history that works. Every other one lies. There's glory in here. Nothing. Nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing him to us. You throw down such amazing, incredible words that go completely counterintuitive to the way we think, the way we behave, the way we conduct ourselves. It's just astonishing how you just, well, how fallen we are, how backward our thinking. But you've come into this world, you've revealed to us what you did to bring us next to yourself. You show us the way to live, the way to exemplify the gospel. We believe that you are and always will be and always have been the glorious one. That next to you, nothing else matters. But because of that, it seems like everything matters. There's a reason for things. There's a way we see the world colored by the lenses of the gospel. We can see better now. We understand our place now. As that song was sung, that we realize this is what we were created for. But God, I pray, because I need it, and I know these people need it. You need, we need, and you'll need to give us the power and the strength and the gospel to be able to live out a life that is so counterintuitive and so backward to our culture and thinking. The constant self-seeking, the constant ladder climbing, the constant all this other stuff. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your grace to be able to live such countered lives in a world that desperately needs to see this. That people would see the gospel in our lives. God, I pray that you would just put, as it seems like your servant James has wanted to instill, mercy, remembrance of mercy. This is to be on our lips. That's really all we can boast in. It's the cross, Jesus Christ, and your mercy poured out for us. And I hope the world sees that from us. Not any kind of pride or stubborn ambition or anything like that. But we are just a group of people saved by grace that are so thankful to be next to our Savior. To have entered into the communion of the Trinity. To get to be a part of that display that's been going on before anything else was going on. To get to enter into that life. That when we pray, we're not the only ones praying. There's life there. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of that. Now help us live lives that are not counter to that. Boasting in you, boasting in what you've done. Be with these people. And give them that strength that I prayed for. Give them that. Help them to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.